years ago, I became aware of something that most all of you are probably aware of, either through neighbors or co-workers who may be of other religions. The experience I had those years ago was when I spent a summer in college at Xavier University, which is a very religious Christian university. There are crosses above every door. Most of the students in my summer class wore crosses around their neck. And yet there was something very surprising to me. And that is that at the same time as there were so many overt displays, and I believe genuine displays of religiosity, I must say that unfortunately as I would talk with my fellow students, not only observe them, but hear them and their own tales of their behavior, there were many, many, how shall I say, not so religious or so sneeous actions described. And it got me thinking, how could an institution that is so religious and professes to be so religious, how does that balance with this behavior? And I realized the more I observed them and the more I spoke with them, that in a very genuine way, they were following the teachings of their faith. And for them, to be religious meant, equaled, being spiritual. That was a certain mindset, certain beliefs. And as long as they had that spirituality symbolized by that cross for them, they felt and were sufficiently, according to their teachings apparently, religious. Now in terms of the specific behaviors, from our perspective, of course, halacha governs those types of behaviors, and that's not really anything to talk about. However, it's that experience which got me thinking all those years ago, and I still ruminate over, how do we understand this dichotomy in Yiddishkeit, from our perspective? After all, if we were to ask ourselves what defines being religious in our tradition, our answer would undoubtedly be halacha, following halacha. Torah clearly demands behaviors of us, prescribes other behaviors that we're not allowed to do. And that is clearly our definition of religious. At least that's the way we usually use the term. The question is, what, from our perspective, is the relationship between halacha and spirituality? For other religions, there are just these two terms, spiritual and religious. And yet for us, we have this third cog in the wheel which really takes center stage, that of halacha. But it really begs the question, presumably there's a concept of spirituality in Judaism. The question is it synonymous with halacha? If it's not, what is it? How do we understand the relationship between these two very obviously noble and idealistic terms, religious or halacha on the one hand, spirituality on the other? Clearly, I can demonstrate very, very simply from sources that are familiar to most of you that halacha clearly does not believe that halacha is the be-all and end-all, that it is synonymous with being fully spiritual. I'll go give you three sources, two of which are ancient, one more contemporary, and perhaps some, if not all of them, familiar to you. First, we have the famous pasuk in the Navi Yeshaya, and Perek Chaf Tes, pasuk Gimel, where he condemns the people for their insincere service, and not like so many of the other nevuas of our prophets who condemn the people for terrible, sometimes terrible averos. Here, the Navi is condemning them for their mitzvos, which he describes as being insincere. To use the famous phrase, mitzvas anashim milumada, which really defies literal translation. In essence, it means habit, doing mitzvahs by rote. We know that habit in general can be a very, very salutary, very beneficial thing. To get into good habits, it's certainly a good thing. However, the Navi teaches us that there's a double-edged sword. And when you're doing mitzvahs just out of habit, even though you're doing mitzvahs, nevertheless, in this case, the Jewish people was worthy of condemnation. There again, you have people halachic, religious, doing mitzvos, and yet condemned by the Navi. A second source is a well-known Gemara in Masechah Sanhedrin, and Daf Kuf Vav, that describes the different protocols that the different generations undertook when they were faced, Rahman al-Islan, with a drought. there, the Gemara tells of the generation of Rabbi Yehuda, that even though the people weren't as learned as other eras, nevertheless they had little problem with droughts. You see, says the Gemara, because whenever there was an impending problem, Rabbi Yehuda would take off his shoes, and even before the tefillah started, the rain would begin to fall. And the Gemara wonders, why was this generation so meritorious? Why did they get rain even before the great leader of that generation underwent a whole tefillah ceremony? After all, as the Gemara says, they weren't as learned as other generations. And yet the Gemara explains they had something the other generations did not have, apparently. Says the Gemara in the memorable phrase, Rachmana Libaboy. The Torah, ultimately Hashem wants our hearts, wants the sincerity of our hearts, and apparently what that generation lacked in other areas, apparently in halachic religious observance, they more than made up for, and apparently overcompensated with Rachmana Libaboy. And finally, a story told over by the famed and recent Maggid of Yerushalayim, the late and sainted Rav Shwadron, Zichrono Livracha. When describing the demands, the awesome demands of the Tshuva period of Elul, of Tishrei, of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the Maggid was wont to tell the story that he overheard of two elderly Jewish men. One was clearly worried about the impending Yom HaDin, and he lamented, and he shared, he unburdened his heavy heart to his friend, and he said, Vos vet zayin mit unzer Averos. Oh, what's going to be with our Averos? Averos, responded the friend, that's not what I'm worried about. Vos vet zayin mit unzer Mitzvos. What's going to be with our Mitzvos? That's what I worry about. Imagine, says Rav Shadron, but this is the ideal. Apparently, there is something that's beyond mitzvos. We can do tshuva even on mitzvos. Mitzvos can be mitzvos anashe milumoda. They can be incomplete. Mitzvos apparently can be lacking in the facet of Rachmana Libaboy. And there can even be tshuva that's required on those mitzvos. Vos vet zayin mit unzera mitzvos. So these and other sources make it clear to us that halacha is apparently insufficient. The question is, if it's insufficient, what else is required? And again, perhaps at first blush, especially as Orthodox Jews, this sounds somewhat radical. But it's not me. It's the Navi. It's the Gemara. It's the Maggid. And again, let's be clear, of course, the halacha is absolutely necessary. However, the chiddush is that apparently it's insufficient. As Rav Soloveitchik used to say in another context, halacha is the floor, not the ceiling. Halacha is the bare minimum, but apparently it's not the maximum. It's required, but insufficient. But again, that begs the question, so what else is there? What's beyond? What's over the wall of halacha? In order to answer this question, I want to share with you a Gemara and two versions of a Gemara in Masech the Brachos, where the Gemara there discusses various formulations of prayers which were offered by great rabbis in the Gemara at the conclusion of Shemona Esrei. The Shemona Esrei itself ends with the final bracha of Shalom, Sim Shalom in the morning, Shalom Rav in the afternoon and evening. And yet, as we're all familiar, we as a people have adopted the practice that was offered in the Gemara of adding an additional prayer, an additional supplication at the conclusion of the Shemona Esrei. And even though there are other versions that are offered, we of course have accepted the one that's known as the Elokai Nitzor. And there's a line in that Elokai Nitzor prayer, we say it every day, at least three times a day, that in fact is subject to varying texts in the Gemara. One version of the text reads that we pray to Hashem, Acharei mitzvosecha tirdof nafshi. After your mitzvos, my soul should run or pursue. Certainly a noble, if not sublime, desire. Not run after money, not run after other pleasures, but after mitzvos. Achrei mitzvosecha, tirdof nafshi. However, that is not the text that should be familiar to you. Because that's not the text that we say every day. The variant text of the Gemara, in fact, the text that we recite in our tefillos, is slightly different. So slight, and yet so different. We say the variant reading of Uva mitzvosecha tirdof nafshi. And with your mitzvos, my soul should pursue. Again, it sounds so similar, and it really is so similar. But yet, there is a difference. What is the difference? So the English majors would refer to the differences as follows. In the first text, we have what's known as a specified object. What is the object of the phrase? Achrei mitzvosecha tirdof nafshi. Clearly, it is mitzvos. My soul should pursue the object that's specified, the mitzvos. However, in the variant reading, in our version of the text, what we say every day, uva mitzvosecha tirdof nafshi, the object is left unspecified. With mitzvos, my soul should pursue. What does my soul pursue? What should my soul pursue? That's left unspecified in our version. And yet, if we think about it even for a moment, it's obvious what the prayer has in mind. Uva mitzvosecha tirdof nafshi, and with your mitzvos, my soul should pursue who? My soul should pursue what? The answer is clear. Uva mitzvosecha tirdof nafshi, with your mitzvos, my soul should pursue you, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You, Rabbanu Shel Olam. You, God Almighty. My Rebbe, Rabbi Meir Tversky, suggested that in this subtle nuance, and in the text which we have adopted and is part of our regular tefillah service, we have an insight not only into something very powerful about tefillah, but perhaps even larger than that, about Jewish life and religious values and a religious worldview in general. What this text is referring to and teaching us in this subtle nuance is that mitzvos, while of course important and suffused with infinite value in and of themselves, but apparently there's an additional purpose to mitzvos. In addition to their value in and of themselves, mitzvos are also a bridge. They're a bridge that's supposed to span or to cover what seems to be otherwise an unbridgeable chasm that separates the finite human being from the infinite Ein Sof, from the Ribbono Shel Olam himself. It's virtually impossible to bridge that chasm, to reach over that divide, and to meet the Ribbono Shel Olam without using the bridge that the Torah, that Hashem himself has specified. And those bridges, each in their own way, each leading to another dimension of the relationship with Hashem, those bridges are the mitzvos. It's the bridges that take us to the other side. They are the bridge. But what we have to realize, what too often perhaps we forget, is that there is this additional purpose. Mitzvos are valuable. Of course, they're valuable, infinitely valuable, in and of themselves. But there is something else. There is something on the other side, even beyond. And that is the author of those mitzvos, the unspecified object in our tefillah, which should be obvious but sometimes could be forgotten, and that is that mitzvos are a bridge that take us and walk with us hand by hand to the Ribbono Shel Olam. This duality of mitzvos is not just something that emerges from the subtle reading of the Gemara and Masechta Brachos, but in fact, properly understood, is seen in the opening comments of the Ramah to Shulchan Aruch. And again, appreciate the significance not only of the author, but of the placement. Here we have the Ramah of Moshe Isserlish, who is, for all intents and purposes, the most defining and authoritative and consequential of halachic decisors, certainly as Ashkenazim for our community. And then the opening comment, not somewhere later in the book, not somewhere later in the middle of the commentary, in his opening comment in Orach Chaim, Simen Aleph, Sif Aleph, the Ramah tells us quoting a pasuk, quoting the famous phrase, Shivisi Hashem lenegdi tamid. We should be aware, we should place Hashem's presence in front of us, before us, all the time. Now that's a nice idea. Mashkichim speak about this. Musar books speak about this. Have Hashem in front of you the whole time. One might think, what does this have to do with Shulchan Aruch? What's this doing is the opening sif, and the opening simen of Shulchan Aruch. And the answer again is quite clear. This is highlighting that duality. Yes, the Shulchan Aruch is about do's and don'ts. Yes, all of those halachos cited by the Shulchan Aruch, be they the Araisa, be they the Rabbanan, and maybe even only the Minhagim, all of them have inherent, if not infinite value in and of themselves. And yet, the Rama of all people, in his opening comment to Shulchan Aruch of all places, is telling us that there's something else as well. That the purpose of the mitzvos is to give us this awareness, Shivisi Hashem lenegdi tamid. You know, the nature of things in our community is that we of all people are totally prone to losing sight of this. And it's unfortunately the consequence of something that's otherwise so positive and so good. And that is that we are so focused on halacha, so focused, so committed to the observance of halacha. The problem is that we lose sight of the proverbial forest for the trees. We lose sight of this additional dimension of mitzvos. It's not just the observance of mitzvos. It's the mitzvos as a bridge. Uva mitzvosecha tirdof nafshi. I once heard an explanation in this vein to the Gemara in Masechta Erevin, which tells us an amazing thing. The Gemara says, what do you say about a person who looks at all of the leniencies, all of the kulas of Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel, and goes only after the leniencies, takes only the leniencies? You know, for example, a person calls up Rabbi Gottlieb, doesn't get the answer he wants, tries Rabbi Silber, nah, Rabbi Auer, ah, Rabbi Heinemann, that's where I get the kula. And what would you say about such a person? Says the Gemara, very unsurprisingly, a person is wicked, a person is a rasha, because clearly it's a game to them. They're just looking for the answer that they want, to do what they want. However, says the Gemara, a second question. What about a person who goes after only the chumras, the stringencies of Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel? Now you might think, what could be so bad? Chumra? What could be so bad? However, says the Gemara, a person like that is comparable to a blind man walking in darkness. To a fool. The Gemara condemns such a person. Why? What's so bad about this person who's going after all of the chumras? It's a very intriguing Gemara. There are numerous explanations out there. But one which always intrigued me is that perhaps this person is in violation, in an extreme, of the very theme that we've been discussing. By only going after the chumras, by in essence quashing, if you will, the halachic process, which we all know legitimately sometimes produces heterim, other times chumras, sometimes the answer is mutter, sometimes the answer is asur, sometimes tahor, sometimes tameh. Someone who's going only after the chumras perhaps has turned the mitzvos themselves into an avodah zarah. Mitzvos, if they can become so severed from their life force, from their Baruch Shalom themselves, they too can cease being a means to an end and turn into an end in and of themselves. Such a person could be, on some figurative sense, worshipping of avodah zarah, and certainly at the very least, as the Gemara says, is a fool, like a blind man walking in darkness. But we have seen, both in terms of what to avoid from the Navi, from the Gemara, as well as what we have seen, perhaps an insight in terms of understanding the role of mitzvos from the Gemara and Brachos, from our Tefillah, from this comment of the Ramah, and now this final Gemara in Erevin, is that the definition of spirituality in Judaism, that which is additional to halacha, chas v'shalom, not instead of, but additional to halacha, that which halacha itself is supposed to provide to us, ultimately, is that sense of shivisi Hashem lenegdi tamid, that kirvas elokim, that feeling of being close and together with Hashem, that, I would suggest, is our definition of spirituality. And that is ultimately what a halachic lifestyle should be achieving. And I have to tell you, I give a full disclaimer, the problem those of who see the forest, who lose sight of the forest for the trees, it's not just the balabatim, it's not just the members, rabbonim, perhaps me as well, but rabbonim are certainly prone to this. I remember speaking to a rav a number of years back. He was no longer in the active pulpit, but for years he had a very illustrious career in the pulpit, a respected Talmid Chacham, a well-known Magid Shir and Darshan, and he admitted to me candidly that when he thinks back to his many, many year, multi-decade career, he's not sure if he ever mentioned God. What does he mean? Did the word never come out of his mouth? Of course that's not what he means. He means, did he ever give a speech about being close to Hashem? And he said, perhaps he can't remember if he ever did. Sure about halacha? Of course he did that. Speeches about Torah? Of course he did that. Shmuzes about mitzvos? Obviously. What about Hashem? Apparently, he got lost. And I don't believe that this is the only rabbi that this is true about. I think if rabbis were honest, many of us have fallen into this trap, just like many of you have fallen into this trap. What I'd like to do now, for the next few minutes, the next section of the shir, is to develop this idea and to show you other areas of machshava and halacha where this notion can be further developed, dare I say, proven or demonstrated. There are many areas or sources where I could develop this idea, but perhaps it'll be better, and certainly I would like to find it effective, if we could focus on some complementary sources which take their origin from the two sources or the two traditions that have most nourished my personal Avodas Hashem. As many of you know, by Yichus, by genealogy on my mother's side, I descend from Beis Ger, the Ger Hasidim, on the one hand, and yet, by choice and by training, my allegiance has always been to the tradition of Brisk. In many, many ways, these appear to be very divergent, if not contradictory, traditions, and certainly there are differences at times in focus or conclusion. However, like so many other areas of life, the differences are usually exaggerated and overblown, and there are many very fundamental similarities between this paragon of Hasidus Ger and this model of Lithuanian or Litvish thought Brisk. There really are many parallels, and I would suggest to you that in this definition of the ultimate source of life, the definition of spirituality, here it's not just a Hasidish idea, which I do hope to demonstrate it is, but it's also a Brisker idea. It's also one which is rooted in the most rigid and developed categories of thought. Let me start with the most basic source. And this is a comment made by the Sfas Emes, where he quotes the Chedusha Harim. The Chedusha Harim, Rav Yitzchak Meir Alter of Ger, was in fact the founder of Ger Hasidus. His successor was his grandson, Yehuda Leib Alter, known as the Sfas Emes. And many of the Chedush Harim's insights we actually have preserved through the teachings of his grandson, of the Sfas Emes. And one of those is where the Chedush Harim wondered and asked, what is the etymology, what is the translation of the word mitzvah? Now one thing we all hopefully know, that it does not mean the way it's usually translated as good deeds. That's not what it means. But if I would ask you, most of you would tell me it means command or commandment from the Hebrew word of mitzuveh. I have to tell you, I myself would have given such an answer. However, the Chedush Harim suggests that, in fact, the root is not Hebrew, but Aramaic. And the etymology of the word in Aramaic is tzavta, or tzavsa, which in Aramaic means together. You speak about chavrusa, people who learn, but tzavta, they learn together. Clearly, the implication of the Chedush Harim is that mitzvos, those deeds, those commandments that we must do, what is their purpose? That we should be b'tzavtza. With who? With Hashem. Exactly the theme we've mentioned before. In know, this idea is perhaps brought home in a source which I've quoted before. You forgive me, but not only will I quote it now, I reserve the right and the likelihood to quote it in the future, because it is, to my mind, one of the most consequential things ever said, and, at least for me, the most beautiful religious thought ever uttered in the English language. I'm referring to Soloveitchik's Hesped for the Talmud Rebbetzin, for his Machatenista. He spoke about the fact that we have two Mesorahs, the one which we're all familiar with. It's the first week of Perkei Avos this week, for those who continue studying it throughout the summer. Moshe, Yehoshua, Zakenim, Ashkenaz Agdola, etc., etc. That we're familiar with, that's the Mesorah of the Avos. However, Soloveitchik said there's an additional second Mesorah, and that is known as the Mesorah of the Mothers. Mesorah, not only of the Avos, but of the Imahos. That, says Soloveitchik, is not only important, not only equally important, but perhaps, as we shall see, in some level more important than its better known other Mesorah of the Fathers. What is the difference between the two? In essence, Soloveitchik suggests that the difference is as follows. That the Mesorah of the Avos, again, and this is speaking in categories, perhaps the stereotypes, there are exceptions in both directions, of course, but basically speaking in general categories, Soloveitchik said that the Mesorah of the Avos is that which teaches us what to do. What can we do? What can we not do? As opposed to the Mesorah of the Mothers, that teach us not only what we can do, which our fathers taught us, but our mothers focus on how we live our life, or the meaning of those actions and inactions. In and of itself, it's amorphous, it's vague. Let's give an example of Soloveitchik himself gives. He describes Shabbos, what could be more important, more central to the life of a Jew. Shabbos once a week, the core of our religious life, our relationship with Hashem, our bris with Hashem. Cedar Soloveitchik, Shabbos, how to keep Shabbos, what did I knew from Shabbos, everything I knew about how to keep Shabbos, how to cook bishul, how to carry hotzah, how to cut tochein, how to check borer, all of these things, Cedar Soloveitchik, I learned from my mother. However, he says, to live and experience the beauty and the splendor of Shabbos, that I learned from my mother. And then, after giving that specific example of how to keep Shabbos on the one hand from his father, versus the beauty and splendor of the experience of Shabbos from his mother, he then continues and says more generally that I learned that Judaism expresses itself not only in the formal compliance with the law, but also in a living experience. She taught me that there is a flavor, a scent, and a warmth to mitzvos. And then he says this most arresting of lines, I learned from her the most important thing in life. And let's pause for a moment and realize the consequence of what we're about to hear. We have one of the Gedolei Hador, one of the greatest minds in our history, telling us what the most important thing of life is. Not what's the top five, not the top three, not even the top two. If you had to boil it down and pick one thing, what is the most important thing? Again, what a difficult, awesomely, awesomely difficult choice. And I don't know about you, but I would be very curious to hear what all sorts of great people felt was the most important thing. Wouldn't you want to know what Rav Moshe Feinstein thought was the single most important thing in life? I would love to know, but as far as I know, he never told us. Wouldn't you want to know what Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, or Rav Ruderman, or Rav Shlomo Zalman Orbach, or Rav Cook, or the Chazon Ish, or any of our great Gedolim of recent or distant past, what they thought was the single most important thing in life? I would love to know. I'd be curious to know. But I'm not sure we do. At least with Rav Soloveitchik, we do know what he thought was the most important thing. Because in this unique experience, on this occasion, should I say, he told us. I learned from her again, he says, the most important thing in life, to feel the presence of the Almighty and the gentle pressure of his hand resting upon my frail shoulders. Think about that for a moment. Let that sink in. It's poetry. It's not prose. It sings. It dances off the page. To feel the presence of the Almighty and the gentle pressure of His hand resting on my frail shoulders. I get a tingling. I get an excited feeling every time I hear, every time I read these words. This, says R. Soloveitchik, again, imagine the exemplar of Brisk, the ultimate in Ish Halacha, the Lamdin par excellence. And yet he says, what is the most important thing of life? Not the 20 plus Masechtas I learned with my father, not the countless Halachos I learned with my father, but this idea, the beauty, the scent, the flavor, the warmth of mitzvos, the fact that I can be close to Hashem, to feel the presence of the Almighty and the gentle pressure of His hand resting upon my frail shoulders. That, said R. Soloveitchik, is the most important thing in life. And that, I would suggest, is exactly what the Chiddush HaRim said when he said that mitzvah comes from tzavta. And that's exactly what we referred to before when we mentioned the idea from the Shemoneh Esrei, Uva mitzvah secha tirdof nafshi. We're searching, we're pursuing through the mitzvos to feel that presence of the Almighty and the gentle pressure of His hand on our frail shoulders. Another area, in fact, the halachic area, where Soloveitchik made, in essence, what I would suggest is this very same point, is what is perhaps the most well-known of all of his chidushim. Is it the most important? I'm not sure, but it's certainly one of the most important. But I would suggest that it may be the most well-known of all of his many, many brilliant chidushim. Rav Soloveitchik asked the question about the following well-known halacha. We all know that if someone, God forbid, was in Shiva just a few days before Yontif, and then came Yontif, the Yontif cancels the Shiva, no matter how abbreviated it turns out to have been. There's a conflict, and the Gemara rules, the halacha rules, the Yontif comes first. The Rav asked the most basic question. Pray tell, what's the conflict? Why should there be a conflict? What do we have to do on Yontif that an Ovel cannot do? On Yontif we have to eat meat. An Ovel is allowed to eat meat. On Yontif we have to drink wine. An Ovel is allowed to drink wine. Ovel has to sit on the floor. Well, you can't sit on the floor on Yontif. Where is the contradiction? And in answering this question, Soloveitchik explained very famously that in fact, whether it's eating the meat, drinking the wine on the one hand, or sitting on the low chair, not getting a haircut on the other hand, all of those are on the surface in the realm of the maaseh ha-mitzvah, the action which is required or prescribed of a person in that situation. However, said R. Soloveitchik, in both cases, there's a deeper kiyum ha-mitzvah. There's an inner experience, a kiyum belev, which is the ultimate goal and the kiyum, the fulfillment of that mitzvah. And that, he says, is where we have the conflict. Because simchas yontif, the mitzvahs we have of eating meat and drinking wine and rejoicing on yontif, all of those are not ends in and of themselves. They're uba mitzvah secha tirdof nafshi, in essence. They're there to bring us to a second or an additional state. And that is the feeling of being lifnei Hashem. To feel Hashem, to be and experience the intimate see of His presence. And that, when we really have that intimacy, is the true simcha, the greatest joy in life, and that is the mitzvah erev yontif. On the other hand, when it comes to avelus, it's got nothing to do with whether you can or can't eat meat, and it's not even just about sitting on a low chair or not getting a haircut. Rather, the purpose of the mitzvahs of avelus is that halacha recognizes that there's a natural feeling of distance from Hashem, of feeling abandoned, chalila, but nevertheless feeling abandoned by Hashem if we suffer a devastating close and personal loss. And amazingly, halacha doesn't deny it, doesn't force us, at least not initially, to abandon the feelings. Halacha accepts and formalizes those feelings of abandonment. And the halachas of Avelus are there to reflect and to capture that very feeling of distance from Hashem. Now it's true that's not supposed to remain forever. Hopefully at the end of Shiva, as you go into Shloshim, progressing to the Yud Beis Chodesh, and eventually beyond after the Yortzeit, one will reacclimate themselves and become close to Hashem once again. But in Shiva, the halachos are there not just as a maisa mitzvah, but hopefully engender a kiyum. And that fulfillment is not exhausted by the mere technical performance of the mitzvahs of Avelos, rather only is fulfilled completely if it finds its expression in a kiyum shevalev, in an inner sense, but here the inner sense is of distance from Hashem, of feeling a separate, impenetrable bond, a bechitza shel barzel, in the way. Thus understood, said the Rav, clearly there is an absolute conflict between Yontif, on the one hand, we're supposed to be lifnei Hashem, an inner feeling of closeness to Hashem, and Avelus, where it's an inner feeling of distance from Hashem. Clearly, if we understand the inner dimension of these two mitzvos, there is a conflict, and amazingly, the Torah, the Halacha, determines, the Gemara decides, and it's ruled in Shulchan Aruch, that Yontif, the feeling of closeness, must overcome and must supersede. But what's important for our purpose is not just the basics of this brilliant and very, very helpful chiddush of the Rav, but the fact that the basic assumption that he's making is totally consistent with everything we've been saying until now, that mitzvos have an inner dimension to them. Clearly and most extremely expressed in Simchas Yom Tov, where he said the definition of the mitzvah is the feeling of lifnei Hashem. But beyond that, the basic chiddush of the Rav, that there could be such a thing as kiyum balev, the idea that it's not just the technical performance of mitzvos, but the inner feeling that we have, which is always baderech, always at different stages of the bridge, and ultimately at the goal of being lifnei Hashem, of feeling Hashem's presence. You know, if we have that mentality, if we realize that even when it's not Yontif, we're supposed to be always in that process, always along that journey of feeling Hashem's presence, perhaps we can understand and will appreciate a chiddush, a tremendous, tremendous chiddush from the Sfas Emes. Again, the complementary sources of both Brisk and Ger. And the Sfas Emes once again quotes his grandfather, who wonders about a question, an amazing question, which we haven't, we should all be bothered by. Tell me something. Have you ever been curious, what did Abraham do to be worthy of becoming the chosen man? What did he do to make himself so worthy? After all, you'll tell me, what do you mean? He smashed the idols, whether he was 3 or whether he was 4, he came to a perception of God on his own. He defended that perception not only from his father, but from the leading ruler. He had to be thrown into a kifshan ha'esh, and he survived that. What do you mean? He's so worthy. There's just one problem. Please tell me where in the Chumash any of those stories are mentioned. You know, our children are unfortunately very susceptible to this, because most schools, when they're teaching Parsha, they just tell over the story of Abraham. They never, unfortunately, I digress, but you'll forgive me, they never tell the kids where pshat and where actual text, the word of God, ends, and where the very wonderful, but nevertheless different, word of our rabbis of Chazal and the Medrash begins. And for so many of us, that confusion that we first engage as children remains tragically with us through the rest of our lives and adulthood, as we think, oh, these stories must be in the Chumash. But if we just open up the Chumash and look, we'll see none of these stories are mentioned. I want to clarify and stress, especially when it comes to the Midrash about Abraham, these are not mere fables. The Rambam himself in Mishnah Torah, in his halachic work, in the opening of Hilchos Avodah Zarah, the Rambam codifies the intellectual and spiritual journey of Abraham. Now, it's true that some of the Midrashim are mutually exclusive. When did he find God? When he was a child at 3? When he was an adult at 40? It's the latter one that the Rambam happens to prefer. But one version or not, the Rambam says, we do believe these Midrashim as literal historical truths. But that doesn't answer the question. It begs the question. Why aren't they? If they're so important, if they're really true, if the Rambam felt the need to tell us them in Hilchos Avodah Zarah, why doesn't the Torah tell us them? Don't you want to know why Abraham deserved to be chosen? You know, if I was one of the people living then and I wasn't chosen, I would certainly want to know why Abraham merited it. But shouldn't we all want to know, descendants of Abraham, why he, our forefather, was merited to be chosen? The first to ask this question, as far as I know, is the great Ramban, Nachmanides. But in answering this question, Chidush HaRim is quoted again, as I said, by his grandson, the Sfas Emes, and basing himself on a tremendous chiddush of the Zohar HaKadosh, Chidush HaRim says an amazing, amazing thing. the call, Lech Lecha, was not said to Abraham alone. The call, Lech Lecha, went out to the entire world. It was, in essence, what we would call an open casting call. Hashem had realized, kaviyachol, his mistake. He had tried to have a universalistic view, a universalistic plan for mankind with Adam. It didn't work. The 10 generations through the generation of Noah, clearly that wasn't working. And by the time we get to Parshas Lech Lecha, Hashem realizes, I'm going to need to have this tikkun olam that I envision, not initially as a universalistic vision, rather fulfilled and modeled by one person and one family and one nation. Who will that be? Hashem says, let's see. Lech Lecha. Who wants the job? Open casting call. You want to know what the greatness of Abraham was? You want to know why he merited to be the chosen one? The chosen man, says the Chiddush HaRim, simple. Because he heard the call. You want to know how come the Torah doesn't tell us why Abraham merited to be chosen? The answer is the whole question is a mistake. Because the Torah does tell us why he merited. The next phrase, the next pasuk after Lech Lecha, what do we hear? What does the Torah attest? Abraham packs up his belongings and moves away from his family, away from his city, as well as from his nation, and is on a way to Canaan, to the land of Israel. That itself, says the Chiddush HaRim, is what Abraham's ultimate merit was. Hashem made the call, Lech Lecha, but he is the one who heard it. You know, this idea, this ability to hear a call that goes out that other people might not hear, you know how that happens? It happens if, as Rav Soloveitchik said, if you're living lifnei Hashem. If you're living with that constant awareness of the presence of the Almighty, of feeling the gentle pressure of His hand on your fair shoulders. If you will live with Hashem, if you feel Hashem, then when the call goes out, you will hear it. You know, in today's day and age, we're all familiar with what Wi-Fi is. And I think it's a very, very helpful mushroom. The Wi-Fi is actually everywhere. The question is whether you have the right computer or the right technology to pick up the Wi-Fi. You know, I'll tell you, a few months ago when we were in Florida on vacation, I needed to use the internet on my computer. And I needed to get a Wi-Fi connection, which my parents didn't have. So you know what I did? I opened up my laptop. I put it on the passenger seat in the car. And I drove up and down my parents' block looking for Wi-Fi. Now, as it happens, all the houses there, of course, had Wi-Fi, but the connection in all those cases was secure. It wasn't until I traveled a block and a half where I found, of all places, a Seventh-day Adventist church where they had an unsecure Wi-Fi connection. And sure enough, I was able to sit there in my car, download email, send email, all because of that unsecure connection that I found in, of all places, at that church. Coincidentally, and as amusing as that may be, but the message and the lesson, I believe, the mashal is clear. The Wi-Fi is everywhere. The question is whether we will have the right technology, the right computer to access it. So too, Hashem is constantly speaking to us, constantly sending us Wi-Fi messages. The question is whether we have the right antenna, whether the antenna is raised in order to pick up those messages. Let me give you another example, both from Brisk and Gare, and then I want to transition to specific focus on tefillah. When Yaakov ultimately achieves and earns the blessings from Yitzchak, we know that's a story in and of itself, but the pasuk tells us that Yitzchak Avinu actually blesses Yaakov, and he says, V'yitein lecha mitah ha-shamayim u'mishmanei ha-aretz. And I will, and you will get v'yitein, it will be given to you, v'yitein lecha, it will be given to you from the dew of the heavens and the fat of the earth. And of course the question is obvious to anyone who reads it carefully, even if you're not an expert in diktuk. Whether it would be in Hebrew or English, you don't start a sentence with and. You don't start a pasuk with v'. What does that mean? Why does the pasuk, why does Yitzhak begin v'yitein? You should, and you will be given. It's not like this is the continuation of a bracha that began in the previous pasuk. I'll give you this, v'yitein, and I'll give you l'cha b'tal ha-shamayim. That would make sense. But here the bracha is beginning, the pasuk is starting, and you will be given. It's not correct. So Rashi quotes a very famous teaching that what's being alluded to is that not only will Hashem give Yaakov in the moment, yitein, but then at some point that bracha may exhaust itself. But don't worry, Hashem is saying, Yachzor v'yitain. He'll come back, and I'll give you again. V'yachzor v'yitain. And when that runs out, I'll give you again. Beautiful. It explains the syntax of the pasuk. But what it doesn't explain at all, what bothers the Sfasemis is, why is that necessary? I mean, is that really desirable? In essence, what the Torah is outlining, what Yitzchak is giving Yaakov, what Hashem is giving Yaakov through Yitzchak's bracha, is what you and I would call an installment plan. But let me ask you a question. If all things were equal, if you weren't worried about lack of discipline, you weren't worried about tax issues or anything like that, and I offered you $1 million up front or $1 million in an installment plan over 25 years, I can tell you one thing. If you were offering it as a gift to the shul, we would certainly take the money up front if we had the choice. And I think all of us would, all things being equal. As the Sfas Emes, Hayad Hashem Tikotzer, what does that mean? Hashem needed to give it an installment plan to Yaakov? Hashem couldn't have given the abundant blessings of Tal HaShamayim, Ishmael Yaretz, in one big upfront gift? For what possible reason would Hashem have to wait and give it an installment plan? So the Sfas Emes explains that it was in fact necessary, not because Hashem needed to, because it was the best thing for Yaakov, it was the best thing for his descendants, it was the best thing for all of us. If Hashem had given Yaakov everything up front, would there be any need for him? You know, it's like that proverbial great uncle or aunt that somehow seems to be in every family, where they show up every now and then to family simchas or on Yom Tovim, and they're often coming with gifts, bearing gifts for all the children, and it's wonderful to get the gifts when you have them. But you know what? When we have those stretches of time where they're not in the family, where they're not in our lives, they don't come to events, do we miss them? Not at all. They're not necessary. They're not part of our lives. If Hashem had given us these great gifts, if that's all it was, then he would have become, Chalilah, could have risked becoming that great aunt or uncle who are wonderful when you have them, but not missed when they're not there. Therefore, says the Sfas Emes, that's what Rashi is teaching us. That's what Yaakov was ultimately receiving from Yitzchak. That's what Hashem wants us to have. Of course I could give it all to you now. But then why would you need me for? You wouldn't have me in your life, and you'd be totally impoverished. The greatest blessing is my promise to you that I'll give you everything now, all that I can now. But eventually you'll run out. But guess what? All you have to do is ask, and I promise I'll give it to you again. And when that runs out in 100 years, in 1,000 years, whenever, you'll ask again, and I promise I'll give it to you again. V'yitein, v'yachzor v'yitein. One major benefit of the installment plan is we will always need Hashem. The relationship will always be present. We can never be so fat, as it were, that we don't need Him, and that we could risk forgetting Him. Now, this mentality reminds me of a story that Rav Soloveitchik used to tell of the time he spent in Vilna before emigrating to America. And apparently, as one can imagine, there were many, many shuls and shtiblach in Vilna at the time. One of those where the Rav used to daven in particular, where he would go for Mariv at the end of Shabbos, was the Mudritzer Shtibl. And he writes that he used to go there, he used to tell over, it's written up now, that he used to go there, and when he would get there, they'd usually be at the end of Shalosh Shudas, they were singing Mizmor LeDavid, I assume not in the tune that's popular in our shuls nowadays, but probably the tune which even I am old enough to still remember from my youth. Mizmor LeDavid, Mizmor LeDavid. This is a tune which probably still exists in some shuls, and certainly anyone who's my age or older still remembers. And I'm sure that's the tune that the Rav used to walk in on every Shalosh Shudas. But you know, he says there was one time, and perhaps it happened even more than once, but one time in particular where he noticed, he looked at his watch, and the time for Maariv was past, and they weren't coming to daven, they were still singing. And you and I know, certainly when it's in our shul, when the time for Maariv comes, people want to daven, they don't want to be singing. So Rav Soloveitchik at that point asked the Gabbai, knew, what's going on? When are they going to daven Maariv? The Gabbai looked at him, almost astonished, incredulous, and asked the Rav, Tzefelt ois chol? Do you miss the weekday that much? Is there not enough weekday in your life? Not so much Shabbos, we're in a rush to leave it? Tzefelt ois chol? You miss the weekday that much? And then the Rav said, I realized something very powerful. The Hasidim weren't singing and weren't continuing to sing because they liked to sing. They were singing because they didn't want Shabbos to end. Now, Now that is a completely different mentality. This is the type of mindset, looking for opportunities, not wanting Shabbos to end, not running out for the weeknight, for the Saturday night party, but wanting Shabbos to stay around, not wanting it to end, living with tzefelt ois chol. This is the type of mindset which creates spiritual experiences through and beyond halacha. This is the type of spiritual mindset and awareness which allows us to catch the Wi-Fi messages that Hashem is telling us. Now clearly, as I've been demonstrating, I hope until now, this is the goal overall of mitzvos. In each in its own way, every single mitzvah, some more obvious than others, but every single mitzvah is meant to serve this purpose in its own way. Every one is a bridge leading to its specific relationship with Hashem. But clearly one of the most central areas which this can be accomplished through is the area of tefillah. I want to spend a moment really through two stories sharing with you my thoughts about this, both as they relate to perhaps all of us, but Rabbanim in particular. Then I want to share with you one other very consequential story, and then I want to announce to you the basic details of this program we are about to start. And I remember years ago before moving here, in the shul that I used to daven in Riverdale, we had a Malava Malka, and the guest speaker was Rabbi Pesach Kron, and I'll never forget a story that he told at that Malava Malka about the Satmar Rebbe. Really, there was a Hasidish wedding, a Satmar wedding, and as is the custom in that community, at the end of the wedding there would be a Badchan, somebody who was very good at making poems and songs and doing imitations of members of the family or the community, a little bit making fun of, but all in the spirit of good fun and simchas chosn v'kala. And apparently, while I don't know what it was, apparently there was something unique about the way the Satmar Rebbe, the legendary Rav Yoelish, Rav Yoel Teitelbaum, the Satmar Rebbe, there was something unique about the way he davened, and this Batchan did a great spot-on imitation. So he asked the Rebbe permission before the wedding, would it be okay, would the Rebbe be Michael, if he would imitate him? And the Rebbe said, of course, simchas v'kala, it should be beautiful. Sure enough, came the wedding, they danced, they said Shema Brachos, and they were finally ready for the Barchan, at which time he started and he went into his routine, and then he came to the place where he would imitate the Satmar Rebbe davening, and he did this amazing imitation, and he entertained everybody, and out of the corner of his eye, he saw the Satmar Rebbe crying. He was crushed. He ran over to the Rebbe and said, I'm so sorry. Can you forgive me? I must have misunderstood. I thought the Rebbe said it would be okay if I were to imitate you. I'm so, so sorry. Son of Satmar Rebbe, you don't have to apologize to me. You did nothing wrong. You know why I'm crying though? Because when I saw how well you imitate me, I realized how often I am imitating myself. Think about that for a moment. How profound and how amazing a sense of personal reflection and honesty that the Satmar Rebbe was offering. And I think all of us can be vulnerable to this. Every one of us. We get into a routine, we're used to davening for this amount of time, bending, shuckling exactly in this way, and sometimes even that becomes a habit to the point that we imitate ourselves. I think we're all vulnerable of it, but I can tell you from personal experience, I understand, if I could say such a thing, where the Rebbe is coming from. Because if you're sitting up in front, you know that everybody is looking at you, you become particularly vulnerable to this. And therefore, I would say everyone, but perhaps especially Rabbanim, need to internalize the lessons of this story of the Satmar Rebbe. If davening is much, if not more than anything, is about everything we've been speaking about, uva mitzvah secha tirdof nafshi, then certainly, if all we're doing is imitating ourselves, that's not a bridge to Hashem, but a road to nowhere. And now I want to share with you a story from which I have entitled this entire lecture, Talking to the Shepherd. Now this story is more accurately probably described as a fable, since it's almost definitely not true. But it most definitely has a powerful lesson to us. And the fable goes as follows. It was in the 19th century in England, and not only were they genteel and polite, as we can imagine, but certainly very literate, very sophisticated, and they valued culture and high culture very much. And one of the things which was a regular in this community at the time, was they had poetry reading contests. And they would go around the country and having different contests, ultimately to crown a champion, who could read the poetry with the most passion, the most charisma, with the best diction and syntax. And after all of the different contests around the country, they were in London for the championship round, where they had distilled all of the greatest poetry readers to a top five. A huge crowd assembled. The most prestigious judges were there. And candidate after candidate, contestant after contestant went. Finally came the last contestant. And wouldn't you know it, what was the poem that was being recited at this championship and final round? None other than Psalm 23. To us, it's our davening, it's our tehillim, it's Mizmor LaDavid, the song I alluded to before. But in the eyes of the world, it's a great, great piece of literature and poetry. And they were reciting Psalm 23. And finally, this fifth contestant, the last contestant, a young fellow, came up. And he was remarkable. He was awesome. He recited the poem, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And he did it with great, great precision. His diction, his syntax, everything was perfect. His rhythm, his stage presence, it was amazing. And when he finished, the people broke out into a spontaneous standing ovation. It was clear that he would win. He was just incredible. Yet the judges, of course, had to confer, had to go through the process of making a final determination. And at that time, an old rabbi with an Eastern European accent, with a scraggly white beard, the tattered coat, the lining, you know, ripped as we've seen it sometimes, just so, hanging from the bottom of the suit jacket. He came forward and he asked if it would be okay to the judges, would it be possible if he, too, recited the psalm? Could he have a chance? And even though this was somewhat surprising and amusing, but they're polite, and they agreed, what could hurt? It might pass the time while they were in their conferring stage of the winner. And sure enough, he got up there on the stage, everyone staring, a little bit gawking at this person who seemed so out of place. And he began in his broken English, "The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want." And at first, the people were smiling and amused. But after about 30 seconds, they were spellbound. And by the time he finished, they were all crying. A few minutes later, the judges actually announce, as was expected, that this young fellow has won the prize for his recitation of Psalm 23. As the crowd starts to disperse, along with everyone else, the rabbi is shuffling away. When the young fellow, the champion, runs after him and says, "Here, rabbi, rabbi, you take the trophy. You are the real champion." The rabbi says, "No, thank you. I have no interest and trophies." "Okay," said the young fellow, said the champion, "but let me just ask you one question. Tell me one thing. Why is it that when I finish reciting the psalm, everyone was clapping, but when you finish reciting the psalm, everyone was crying?" The rabbi answered, "That's easy. You said it great, but there's one difference between you and me. You see, I know the shepherd. I have a relationship with the shepherd. I regularly talk with the shepherd. This, I believe, true or not, is an actual fable or story, but I think this is really what it's all about. Life in general, mitzvos, Yiddishkeit in general, and specifically davening, ultimately what it's about is whether we have a relationship with the shepherd, whether we talk to the shepherd. And I have a confession to make, not only on my own behalf, but frankly on most rabbis and all rabbis. When rabbis speak about initiating tefillah campaigns, as we're doing today, when they work on, and again, sincerely, I certainly have tried in the past, other rabbis sincerely have tried, but the real truth is that most of the time, we're working on the surface. When one rabbi bangs on the shtender to get quiet, whereas another rabbi prefers just to stop the chazan and wait patiently. Some rabbis shush, other rabbis scold. But at the end of the day, it's all on the surface. Because the truth of the matter is that the reason, let's be honest, that people are talking, that they're wasting the opportunity to daven, that people in some cases who may be right up front, feet away from me even at times, talking endlessly throughout davening, Chazaras HaShatz, let's be honest, the reason is very simple. Because they have no idea what they're doing there. They may be religious their whole life, they may have gone to yeshiva, they may be going to shul for 20, 30, 40 years. And I hate to say it, but they still don't know the shepherd. They've never spoken to the shepherd. They wouldn't know how to talk to the shepherd. So can you blame them? They feel awkward. They feel out of place. And what else are they going to do? They don't know how to talk to the shepherd. So they talk to their friend. When we, rabbis, other well-meaning people, shuls, campaigns, if we just focus on the surface, we'll put a band-aid on, it'll stay for a while, perhaps, but eventually it'll fall off because it hasn't gotten to the root of the problem. And the root of the problem is that not enough of us know the shepherd. We have to ask ourselves this question. Do we really know the shepherd? We have to ask ourselves this question, and you do not owe me or anyone else an answer, but you do owe it to yourself to ask and honestly answer this question. How well do we know the shepherd? Do we talk to the shepherd? Maybe at one stage in our lives earlier, we did. But do we still? Or perhaps you'll say, yes, at least on Yom Kippur, at Ne'ilah, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, at least then, yes, we feel the shepherd, we know the shepherd, we're talking to him. But let me ask you a question. And again, it's only for you to ask yourselves and only for you to answer to yourselves. Does it last beyond Yom Kippur? Is it part of our regular lives? Is it part of the davening that we have every single day? Do we really know the shepherd? And do we really talk? It is my hope that this year has begun to touch on some of those issues, both generally as an approach to Yiddishkeit. Again, to be clear, through halacha, halacha is the way, halacha is absolute, halacha is obligatory, halacha is noble and wonderful, and halacha is that bridge to take us to the other side. But we have to know that there is another side. We have to be conscious in our effort of trying to get there. The sense of having a relationship with Hashem, uva mitzvos secha tirdof nafshi, pursuing not mitzvos as an end in of themselves, but as an infinitely valuable means to an even more infinitely valuable end, a relationship with Hashem. Do we have that sense of lifnei Hashem? And in general, and in specific, when it comes to tefillah, is it just an obligation? Is it just something by rote? Is it just a mechanical thing that we go through? Some of us better, others of us not as good. Some of us more careful not to talk or to be a distraction. Others of us less careful. But is it all about obligation or mechanical rote? Or do we really, really know the shepherd? And are we really, really having a conversation? This tefillah campaign, which we're launching, is an attempt to deal with this and to hopefully, at least in the area of tefillah, either introduce us for the first time, or perhaps if we've met before, to reintroduce us to the shepherd. And I'm sharing with you this dream of mine. You know, people in general don't share dreams with each other because it's vulnerable. You feel like you're giving up a part of yourself. You're afraid it might not work. And you know what? I'm afraid this might not work. But I'm sharing this dream with you anyway. I'm inviting you to join me as we try through this initiative over the next 3 months, leading through the summer into Elul, and right into the Yom and the Rayim, where we will, as a community, and hopefully not only as a shul, but as a larger community with over 10 other shuls in the community, we'll be focusing on meeting the shepherd, certainly talking to him through the area of tefillah. I invite you to join us. I invite you to join me and partner in this dream. It is my belief that if we join together, not only will each of our own tefillos be transformed potentially, not only will each of our own relationships with the shepherd, with Rabbonu Shel Olam, be transformed potentially, but by doing it as a group, it has the power. Again, I could be wrong, we may fail, but this is my dream, is that the shul and the shul davening can be transformed and all of us can be elevated. There's no guarantee for success, and I'm nervous. I admit it. I'm a little bit vulnerable now. But we have to remember that the search is its own reward and the journey its own destination. Let me just conclude with a tefillah in that vein in the name of the Baal Shem Tov. You know, in Tehillim, refers to in Kapitel Kuf Chaf Aleph, chapter 121, refers to God in the following phrase, Hashem Tzilcha. Hashem is your shadow. Your shadow. And the Baal Shem Tov explained that just like a shadow of our own, if we lift up our hand, the shadow moves in exact motion. We take a step, the shadow moves in exact motion. So too, Hashem Tzilcha, if we reach towards HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem Tzilcha is guaranteed that He is making Himself accessible, that in a sense, He is reaching back like a shadow to us. Let us hope if in our sincere effort, and again, there's no ulterior motives, there's no agendas in this campaign other than one, to get close to Hashem through davening, to reintroduce ourselves, and to learn how to talk to the shepherd. That's the only agenda. It's totally l'shem shemayim in that sense. Let us hope that in our sincere efforts for this noble cause, it will be in the spirit of Hashem Tzilcha. Hashem will reach back and extend His hand to meet ours as we meet Him. We walk together, closer and more intimate than ever before, towards the Yom and the Rayim and beyond. May it be His will. B'chein yihi ratzon.